Evening, all y'all. Most of y'all look alert. We'll see if we can't suffer through another Bible class. I am one of the most boring Bible class teachers in the country, so I lose people somewhere about 15 minutes in. If you can get past 15, 20 minutes, then we'll have a good night. However, I know that most of you have been sinning trying to get over here. There was traffic and everything, so we can't have you out of fellowship while I'm trying to go through this with you. We're studying, by the way, the eschatological dispensations. That's a fancy word that means those things that happen after a while. And we're in the rapture. We're on page 12, and we're going to take up the doctrine of the tribulation this evening. In order to prepare for the study, we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now you can flip back. By the way, there's a handout that you were given initially. I believe that will be one of the first things that we note in the second session. But I want to make sure you had that ahead of time. Let me flip. I'm going to be a flipper here. On page 19, which will be in the second session, at paragraph G, that is where we're going to note the handout that you received this evening. That'll be in the second session. All right, let's get cracking on this. We want to study the doctrine of the tribulation. Now, that occurs, of course, after the rapture of the church, as you well know. So the tribulation is a seven-year period which follows the church age and whose population initially consists of unbelievers only. Now, there may be some to come along and realize the truth, but nevertheless, it's going to be a minor number by comparison to those that are first introduced into the concept of the tribulation. Some will come along the way, but it's going to be hell to pay for everyone there. Everything has come unwound, and therefore we'll see that develop in this portion of our study. So, with all establishment and doctrinal viewpoint removed from the souls of mankind, absolute chaos breaks out while fallen angels' influence dominates the entire planet. The tribulation is initially characterized by complete chaos in the souls of Homo sapiens. That is certainly true and available to anyone because you are fallen. And when the planet has been evacuated by all who have doctrinal thought, then the concepts and ideas of the dark side will flow almost from everyone's ideas, and they will verbalize these things. So a summary is imperative here. A summary of this seven-year dispensation is described by the noun thlipsis. It's the word tribulation, and it is defined as follows. We've got a few sub-points to follow. I think there are five of them, and then a summary. First of all, distress and suffering resulting from oppression or persecution. Now, imagine complete chaos in your environment. You have to imagine that because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you would not be here to observe it. But you have been around people who are unbelievers and therefore make decisions from a position of weakness, influenced by Luciferian tactics, influenced by those of the dark side that work for Lucifer's strategies and tactics in the sense that they are fallen angels. And so they are really ready to propagandize anyone and are able to do so, and they have quite an advantage for themselves in the tribulation. Now, secondly, the state of affliction or trial. There's great misery and distress as from oppression. So people will be oppressed. Now, the fallen angels are going to try to amplify everything from the dark side. Number three, great affliction, trial, or distress and suffering will be the order of the day. An experience that tests one's endurance, patience, or faith. Number four, a cause of great trouble or of suffering expressed during these end times. Number five, a condition of great affliction, oppression, or misery, persecution, distress, vexation, and disturbances in life. So in the Old Testament, there are over 20 terms and phrases by which this dispensation is referred. Here are a few. And I'm going to note three. One phrase is called the Day of the Lord. That's in Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 9. Jeremiah 34, 8. Excuse me. The time of Jacob's trouble. I'm sorry. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Number three, the Day of Vengeance in Jeremiah 34, 8. And repeatedly in number four, the book of Zephaniah, the phrase, a day of wrath and distress and destruction and desolation and darkness and gloom and thick darkness in Zephaniah 1:15. That's not a happy day. Day of trumpet and alarm and of the Lord's anger and the fire of his jealousy in verse 18, and all of this for a total of 14 cited in that paragraph. It's a bad planet filled with bad people and Luciferian emissaries leading the way. Now, I don't know if you run into people along the way. You may work with some people that just, ruin your day kind of an individual, have things to say along the way that really are just too much off plumb to let pass. People that are also engaged in behavior patterns that you consider to be off plumb. How did their mama let them get out of the house thinking that way, and so on? And so they always have these things going on, and you run into these from time to time wherever you go. In the tribulation, they will be everywhere. Yet you've escaped this. You've escaped it with the resurrection. You have a resurrection body. You're with the Lord and you're in heaven. You're going to come back. But right now, you've got a vacation from the devil's world. At the devil's world, the fallen angels are ruling the show. So this accumulation of such terms dealing with divine judgment is exceptional. Now, the exceptional nature of the tribulation is earmarked by such phrases as, quote, that day is great and there is none like it. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Or, such has never occurred since there was a nation until this time. That's Daniel 12, 1. Now, these expressions emphasize this uniqueness of their specific judgment, while accompanying contextual descriptions of the effects such judgments have on both God and Israel. And this affirms that this is a time unparalleled in Israel's previous history. So nothing like this, because all thought is missing with regard to establishment and doctrinal truth. Everything is human viewpoint, human good and evil, and indoctrinated by geniuses. Fallen angels. These guys can outsmart you in a heartbeat. And fallen people on a fallen planet are going to be ruled by genius angels. Fallen as they are, but nevertheless angels. And the population of that crowd is one-third of whatever the population is. The only way you can describe it in Scripture is the word myriad. So look that up in your dictionary. Myriad means a number that you can't count. It's too large, too much to deal with as far as trying to evaluate as far as a number is concerned. So you can talk in millions and billions and skillions if you want to, but the myriad covers all of that. How many are there? More than we can count. So the one third of the angels that fell number more than you can count. Lets you know how many elect angels there are. So understanding the eschatological nature revealed by these Old Testament expressions of final judgment, Jesus likewise qualified the tribulation of the end time with a language patterned after Daniel. This example is found in Daniel 12, verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. That's comforting to know. The rescue is the rapture of the church. Now, here are Jesus' summations of these types of events. Let's take a look at Matthew 24. We begin at verse 21, and then we'll also note something from Mark. For then there will be a great tribulation, which has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. In other words, nothing like this will occur again. This is the Lone Ranger for this kind of activity. Mark 13:19, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. See, that's further confirmation. This is a one time only, and it will last for 7 years, and it's hell to pay. So, the doctrines that refer to the dispensation of the tribulation can be confusing for our situation, which is a summary. It is best to go to a theologian that has provided an excellent synopsis. This is Dr. Merrill F. Unger in his book, The New Unger's Bible Dictionary, under the entry Tribulation the Great. You may have that book. I do. And I have an excerpt from it. I can let you know on the next page that it comes from pages 1306 to 07. Here's what he writes. It's entitled, the paragraph is, Tribulation the Great. This is the period of unparalleled suffering that, according to premillennial eschatology, will precede the establishment of the future kingdom of Israel. That comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The trouble will embrace the entire earth, according to Revelation 3:10. The trouble will embrace the entire earth, Revelation 3:10, yet, in a distinctive sense, it will center upon Jerusalem and Palestine, being called by Jeremiah specifically, quote, the time of Jacob's distress, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It will involve the Jewish people who will have gone back to Palestine in unbelief. It will also be connected with catastrophic judgments upon the Gentile nations because of their wickedness and their anti-Semitism. See, part of Luciferian strategy is to be in opposition to the Jews. You can figure that one out on your own. Jesus is a Jew. So they got to besmirch not only himself, but also his lineage and his humanity. The colossal scenes of the Revelation, beginning with chapter 5, and the opening of the seven sealed book through chapter 10, form a prelude to worldwide commotion prior to the Great Tribulation itself, described in chapters 11 through 18. Now, the Great Tribulation is identical with the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week of years. This is brought out in Daniel's 9, verses 24 through 27, Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. So the gigantic wars and cataclysms and pestilences, etc., that befall the earth are actually the manifestation of the risen, victorious Christ taking an open hand to claim his redeemed rights to this earth in preparation for the divine program involving his people on the earth. Psalm 2 is giving the order of the establishment of the kingdom in the ousting of Christ's enemies, closely interweaves the first advent and the Messiah's death in shame with his second advent in glory to receive the rewards of his conquest over sin and death. So the tribulation will see the nations raging, that's Psalm 1, and the derision of Jehovah, verse 4, that men should vainly imagine to set aside his covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, and his plan for the earth, Psalm 89, verses 34 through 37. The great tribulation foreseen in Psalm 2 is described by Matthew in chapter 24, verses 15 through 51. It's a long passage. It eventuates in the establishment of the rejected King of Zion, Psalm 2, 6, and the subjugation of the earth to the king's millennial rule in verses 7 through 9, with a present appeal to Gentile world powers to be warned by the certainty of the establishment of Christ's kingdom. This is noted in verses 10 through 12. Now, according to Revelation chapters 13 through 19, there will be the cruel reign of, quote, the beast coming up out of the sea. That's Revelation 13, verse 1. Who, breaking his covenant with the Jews, noted in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, will demand divine worship. The earth ruler, the beast, is empowered by Satan, and the entire terrific episode of fighting God is made possible by the unprecedented activity of demons. That's noted in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11, Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. The terrific bold judgments of chapter 16 are the Lamb's final demonstration of power. He destroys his enemies and frees his redeemed earth from the domination of wicked men at his visible, glorious return and sets up the kingdom. Those who are not premillennialist hold that the tribulation of Revelation was fulfilled in the Roman persecutions of the church or in great catastrophes occurring over the last 19 centuries. Now, Unger wrote that in 1988. Now I understand we're in the 21st century. I don't know. I don't do math. But the clock keeps ticking, and Lucifer still runs the show. Now, Jesus is going to have to do something about this, and that's called the Second Advent. There are a number of things that go on in these eschatological dispensations. There's a lot of activity that goes on after the rapture of the church. Things are going to reach ahead, let's say. They're going to be the demonic capture of the planet because of the absence of anyone who is a believer. If you know of anyone who is an unbeliever, and you've got to really have a lot of information to know that, because all a person has to do in order to be a member of the royal family of God is simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by simple faith alone in Him alone, you have eternal life. Some people are in the royal family because of that lone decision and never advance much from the very beginning. So they don't know any doctrine, so they can't think. The only thinking they can do is what the devil's world provides for them. So what the devil's world provides is confusion. I would suggest to you, if you'd like to look at the environment of planet Earth, and imagine for a moment that if you could have a group of individuals that want to destroy establishment viewpoint, then you can turn on the television presently, subscribe to a newspaper, a magazine, or whatever. It's as if Lucifer has decided to unleash all of these stupid people on planet Earth and give them power to make decisions. And they're doing it. So then if you want to understand how bad it can be, it's when not only that is going on, but Lucifer's running the show. And that would be this tribulation. And he has, let's just say, the voice that gives the concepts and ideas and principles that he wants to deploy. And he's dealing with ignorant people minus the Word of God. And they therefore will follow the leader, whoever that happens to be, into chaos. I think that what we're going through in this country right now is a way of imagining how things could be when there's a loss of thought, complete loss. We don't have a complete loss now, but there is almost like a vacuum sucking at the souls of individuals that don't have a high inventory of biblical ideas, let alone establishment concepts. If you want to know just as a glimmer of what could go on in the tribulation, we're getting heads up on it right now. We have people who are trying to overthrow this country as we know it. How well they will be able to accomplish this, we don't know because we're not prophets. But nevertheless, this is a good learning curve for believers in order for them to imagine how things could be when thought, establishment viewpoint, and biblical concepts and absolutes are sucked out of the commonwealth. Then imagine that that's all there is. For further analysis on this subject called the tribulation, I suggest going to R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Thieme's Bible Doctrine Dictionary and take a look at pages 272 through 273. Now, if you don't have his dictionary, all you got to do is order it from TMP and they'll send you one. Now, let's take a look at the doctrine of the second advent. That's the tribulation. There's not much more you can do about the tribulation. We could go through a lot of passages and try to amplify it. But all you got to know is it's absolute chaos and Lucifer's running the show. And there's no divine viewpoint. And anybody that has any divine viewpoint has it to a minimal degree. The planet is under the aegis of Lucifer and his fallen angels, and they are running the show. You got that? You say, well, I've never run into a fallen angel, let alone an elect one. No. No, I'm sure you haven't, but they're out there and they know who you are. You say, you ain't asked the question, are elect angels involved in the tribulation? In other words, are they at war with the fallen angels? Well, that could be true. You may know a verse that amplifies that idea. I don't know. I'm not erudite on that question. But nevertheless, you know absolute chaos is the order of the day in that seven-year period. Doctrine of the Second Advent definition. There are two advents of Jesus Christ depicted in the Word of God. Secondly, the first advent begins with a virgin birth and concludes with his resurrection, ascension, and session. During the first advent, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, accomplishes the strategic victory of the angelic conflict and the salvation of the human race. This strategic victory gives him battlefield royalty. Battlefield royalty because he's in the army of God. Jesus must have a royal family to go along with his royalty, and therefore there's a need for the church. So we have the church age, and we are presently in that. And this is where there's a recruitment of those who will believe in Christ from all of the congregations of races around the world. I call them a congregation. So you have congregations of English, congregations of Chinese, congregations of Russians, and all of the others. All are available to join in the show through faith alone in Christ alone. And anyone with free will has the power to believe in Christ for salvation and eternal life and be a part of the solution. So the second advent is designed to reveal him as both battlefield royalty and Jewish royalty. He returns to earth in resurrection body and in hypostatic union, hypostasis. Hypostasis, perfect God, perfect man. The rapture of the church, Christ does not return to the earth as in the second advent. We meet him in the air. Now, you may be just prancing around somewhere when this hits, or you may be long since dead. There's no prophecy to tell us when this is going to occur because we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. We know it will. It's the next event on the prophetic agenda, but when it will occur, we don't know. We just know it's next. So it's not a prophecy in the sense that it has a conclusion with a certain date attached to it. We just know it's next. So what do? Well, we're still in the church age. We have to function under its administrations, and it has to do with the church itself, the universal church and individual churches systematically scattered all over the world that are designed to teach doctrine to those who show up. I find this. I've been giving a term that I invented because I needed some phrase to describe it, that we are suffering as a client nation a loss of thought. Well, I was appreciative of the fact a Dorito emailed me and said, "What on earth do you mean by loss of thought?" Well, I thought if she didn't know what it meant, maybe I ought to tell everybody else because it was just something I thought up out of thin air. And so I said this. I said, loss of thought means a believer in Jesus Christ who has decided to join up with a local church or be a believer of any description, but has therefore gained some doctrinal overview of what's going on. And for whatever the reason, they drifted away from that. And as they did so, the facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness in their soul that was immediately available for recall and application has diminished over time because there's no subsequent inculcation to facilitate those ideas and accumulate new ones and add them to the inventory. So once you stop going to church, once you stop doing the electronic contrivances and so on, over a period of time, you're going to lose the thought. And the thought from the devil's world is going to become dominant. So although saved, and also previously, you could call on divine viewpoint to make your decisions and the applications of them, over a period of time, you return back to the dark side. And those are the ideas that you facilitate and then apply. And I call that a loss of thought. Now, when Christianity is suffering that, and I think it is right now in client nation America, it's happened already in the previous client nations. As they rocked and rolled across Europe and finally came over here to Massachusetts, they wanted to get away from the, let's call it the suckology that went on in Europe. Bible doctrine was sucked out of the souls of the people in those client nations to where they lost the thought and as a result had to move further westward in order to take the ideas of the Word of God, facilitate them, and therefore reestablish the client nation concept. And that finally ran into the Atlantic Ocean. So these guys got in a boat and paddled to Massachusetts. Now, you know things are bad when people would do that. So there they are, and they stuck something in the ground and said, "This is where we're going to set up shop." And from that emerged Client Nation America. And it was booming because there was something other than freedom that they were subscribing to. Freedom is one thing, to be able to, let's, what shall we say, aggrandize that is another. And the Word of God enables you to do that. The Word of God will teach you establishment viewpoint. How do you think in a society among people of various ages, attitudes, and so on? Races, throw that in too. How do you get along with all these people? There has to be a system by which everyone can think and function and decide together, and that system is the Word of God. And they emphasize that. You can do a lot of research on the churches in, let's just say, I want to try to generalize it, in the 16 to 1700s. There were churches everywhere, and people went to seminaries to learn how to exegete from the Hebrew and the Greek. You haven't exegeted until you get to the Hebrew and the Greek. You can't read the English. There's so many English translations out there, and they're fine because you have to have English in order to have any concept of what's going on. But the pastors, that is the issue there. Who are the pastors that stand in the pulpits, and when they bloviate from the pulpit, where's the information that they now have accumulated in order to instruct the congregation on how they're to think? I'm just asking. Presently, I mean. If you've got someone standing in the pulpit, and I'll tell you this, my wife told me that you should have never said this. And she's probably right, so she knows a lot more about things than I do. But nevertheless, I went ahead and said it. I was down in Troy, Alabama. That's where I was born and raised. I'm still in the cradle roll of the First Baptist Church in Murfree and Cherry Street. So is my daddy. I was raised in that church, okay? And when I hit the age of 12, my dad took me and stood me in front of a mirror and taught me how to tie a full Windsor. How to tie a full Windsor. He said, now that you're 12, and when you go out and you need to dress up, this is the first thing you do. You put on a white shirt, and you put a full Windsor on that tie, and then we get a coat for you to put on. And all I could say to him was, yes, sir. I learned a long time ago, no, I don't want to do that. No, that was not the right response. Yes, sir, I said. And so when I went to church, and you had to go to church, men wore ties. And I'm telling you because I witnessed that, and I was one of them starting at age 12. They wore ties. Now, Joe and I were down in Troy for an occasion recently, this year. And we were staying with one of her cousins, and that's easy to do for her. She must have 50 of them. So we're staying with one of the cousins. Of course, she was going to go to the first church. And we said, we'll go. Sure. I got up, put on my blazer, put on my Windsor, headed out. He'll go to church. It's Sunday. And I got there. Joe Henner has warned me, don't say too much about this. You said far too much the last time. Okay. But the thing I want to point out to you is that I was the only man in that church that had on a tie. The pastor didn't have on a tie. The assistant pastor, the guy that led the music, the guy singing in the choir, the people standing around singing, hollering all that way. Everybody was singing, and I am the Lone Ranger wearing a tie. They probably should have just asked me to leave. I'm sorry, you can't be in here dressed like that. So I'm telling you things that Joe Henner tells me that I should not have told, but it's all the truth. And then I was told, well, people are just more relaxed now because it's summertime. Are you telling me? I'm sorry, I'm going to bloviate for just a minute. These people that are telling you that we have global warming and climate change and all of that, I want to tell you, I learned that in the fifth grade. Winter, summer, fall, and the other one, autumn or whatever it's called. There are four of them every year, and the temperatures change. And I have played outside in Lower Alabama all my life, and it never crossed our minds that we were too hot. It's summertime, the sun is out. And I have played ball. I have worked in Houston, Texas, delivering bread. And if you're in Houston, Texas, 110 is a cool day. So I'm just telling you, you say propaganda enough, long enough, and say, we're all going to die. Well, you're bloody right. We are going to all die, save the rapture. Second Advent. That's where we are in this study. And the kinds of decisions that are being made in this country about things that are normal. It's not normal anymore for it to be 95 degrees in what, July? Well, why not? I'll tell you how much we went outside in 95. 95's cool in Lower Alabama in July. I'm feeling much better now, and I apologize for my bloviation. To repeat, the Second Advent is designed to reveal him as both battlefield royalty and Jewish royalty. Johanna, have I missed anything? She keeps up. And some of you don't keep up, but she does. Good. I felt better about it. He returns to earth in resurrection body and hypostatic union. At the rapture of the church, Christ does not return to the earth as in the Second Advent. We meet him in the air. How about that? Paragraph B. Second Advent now. The distinction between the rapture and the Second Advent. There's some bullet points here, the 11 of them. We're talking about the rapture now. First of all, the rapture is private. Acts number 1, chapter 1, verse 11. Second Advent is, of course, public. So we have two things going on. We're going to mention things that are associated with the rapture and things that are associated with the Second Advent. Okay, this is going to be a left-right. On the left, you're going to have dark blue, and on the right, you're going to have red. Rapture is dark blue. Second Advent is red. Point one, private, Acts 1:11. Second Advent, public, Revelation 11, verse 7. In the air, so it's left to right, rapture, then Second Advent. In the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. On earth, Zechariah 14:4. Then three, judgment of believers' works, that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Baptism of fire, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. This is rapture versus Second Advent. Four, church goes to heaven, John 14:3. Church returns with Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Five, the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture, that's Thessalonians 2:6. Removal of Satan, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians 2:6 at the Second Advent. Number six, change in believer's body, Philippians 3:21. The earth is changed, Zechariah 14, 9 through 10, and Romans 8, 19 through 22. Number seven, Christ appears as the groom at the rapture. He appears as Mashiach, the Messiah, at the Second Advent. Number eight, the end of the church age versus the end of the Jewish age. Number nine, Israel under the fifth cycle. Secondly, termination of the fifth cycle of discipline at the Second Advent. Number 10, believers taken from the earth unbelievers taken from the earth. Believers taken, rapture. Unbelievers taken, second advent. Matthew 24:36-43. And 11, a time of comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, at the rapture, a time of terror. Revelation 6:15-17, at the second advent. Paragraph C. At the second advent, Jesus Christ will return to Jerusalem and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. I have to be careful I don't go past 8 o'clock, so we have rules. Paragraph C. At the second advent, Jesus Christ will return to Jerusalem and his feet will touch down first on the Mount of Olives. Says so. We got a verse or two for you if you want to hear that. I didn't really say that. Yes. Zechariah, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? Where's he going to touch down? Not at Zechariah, but he's telling all about it. 14:1-5a. Here we go. Behold, the day of the Lord absolutely will come. See, that's future, future perfect tense to show this is a certain future event. This will occur in the future. Comma. And your spoil, that's Jerusalem, the subject of chapters 11-13, will be plundered. Recipients of violence and loss of life and freedom and goods in the middle of you. This is Zechariah, Old Testament. Verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken in parts. The city will be captured, houses plundered, women ravished, and half the city is exiled, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then means when the Jews with doctrine start to fight the enemy, they believe the promises of God that they will be protected by him through their situation is hopeless. Then shall Jehovah Elohim go forth. For that, see Revelation 19:11-21, and this is Jesus Christ. Shall Jehovah Elohim, Christ, accompanied by all of his saints, church age believers, see Zechariah 14:5b, his holy ones, and fight against those nations as when he himself fought in the day of battle. Note Exodus 14:10-31. Zechariah 14:4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Jesus will return to the place from which he departed in Acts 1:10-12, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will cleave in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. And this means that the valley will run east and west. So this is in Jerusalem. Know where you are. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain will remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you all shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azel. Now, what in the world is going on there? Did you follow that? Anyone? Would you like to come up and have a dissertation? Well, let's see if I can do a little on it. Geographical analysis of this future geological event. Now, this is pretty short here, but what has just been described by Zechariah 14 has had research done on it to see if what has been prophesied here can literally come to pass. For you to have an earthquake, there's got to be a fault line there, doesn't it? All of you smart people that went to school and studied math without numbers. Geographical analysis of this future geological event. The Mount of Olives is described as to its relationship to Jerusalem. The reason is so described is because of the Jews are going to be trapped and backed up against the Mount of Olives. This is in Jerusalem. Presumably, the opposing forces have artillery focused on the Mount of Olives, so to try to cross is definite annihilation. This deliverance is beyond human capability. Now we have a note. The nation of Israel hired Bailey Willis, a professor at Stanford University, to examine the terrain around Jerusalem from the geological standpoint. Now, why did they want to do this? Go back to our other page, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5a. What did we learn there? There's going to be an earthquake. The Jews will be trapped. How can they get away? Because the enemy is encapsulating the area. How can they escape the assault? That's the question. All right. There has to be an earthquake. It's in Scripture. And you know what? If something is said in Scripture, it's absolutely true. How do you prove that? Here we go. The nation of Israel hired Bailey Willis, a professor at Stanford University, to examine the terrain around Jerusalem from the geological standpoint. He was also a seismological expert, and he warned them that there was a fault under the Mount of Olives and that someday there would be an earthquake which would cause the Mount of Olives to split. Little did he realize that this is true and that the time is still future. The Mount of Olives is going to split toward the east and toward the west, literally to the east and to the west, Zechariah 14:4. The valley which is created will run east and west. It is very difficult from the English translation to see what is being said, but we have a split on the Mount of Olives, and the valley which is created will run both east and west. That means that part of the mountain will move toward the north and part of the mountain will move toward the south. That valley, which is created, is the means of escape for the people who are trapped there, the generals and their citizen army. It says that this split reaches all the way to Azel, noted in Zechariah 14:5. Now, the Bible tells the truth. And I'm saying to you, in the first century, they didn't have a seismologist that could be consulted as whether it was true. Did they know about earthquakes then? I don't know. I guess maybe so, maybe not. But are they willing to prophesy it's going to split at some point and therefore deliver the Jews who are under attack by a heathen army? Well, that's the question. And there's the solution. And they have it. Paragraph D, analogies of the second advent. Point one, the analogy of nature. We have examples of these analogies of the second advent. The analogy of nature, including lightning, Matthew 24, verse 27. It will be seen by all. Have you ever stood out in the lawn before a big storm comes and lightning's just everywhere, flashing everywhere? Revelation 1:7. Travels at great speed, Revelation 22, verses 7 and 12. Disturbs and frightens the unenlightened, Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Warns of a coming storm. This is second advent is characterized by the storms of coming judgment. So that play on words there you find in Scripture. Five examples. Annihilation of invading armies. See, warns of a coming storm. The second advent is characterized by storms of coming judgment. First illustration, annihilation of invading armies. Two, judgment of Satan and fallen angels. Three, judgment of the beast and the false prophet. Four, baptism of fire removes all unbelievers from the earth. And five, administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to certain nations. So secondly, we have the historical analogy. And for that, we can consult Matthew 24, verses 37 through 41. Three subpoints. It would be like the days of Noah. So this is an illustration. It'd be like the days of Noah. People were living under the wrong priorities. Marrying, eating, and drinking, which you would evaluate as normal pleasures of life. Have you ever gotten married? Have you ever eaten anything? Have you ever had a toast? And I don't mean bread and butter. Cheers. It's normal to behave that way. B, they didn't know. They didn't know a big judgment was on the horizon. And as in the time of Noah, so also in the tribulation, people cannot tell what is about to happen because they have no Bible doctrine in their souls. Remember, I quoted from the Old Testament that prophesied all this. You remember that back on that other page, Zechariah chapter 14? They had the information. This is going to happen. Baptism of fire removes all unbelievers from the earth. This is prophetic, obviously. And five, the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to certain nations. Then, secondly, we have the historical analogy. You can consult Matthew 24, 37 through 41 for this type of an analogy on three points. A, we like the days of Noah. People were living under the wrong priorities. They were marrying and eating and drinking and normal pleasures in life were more important than Bible doctrine. See, marrying and eating and drinking, these are normal things that go on in life, but these were the priorities that were ahead of getting your mind right through Bible doctrine. B, they did not know a big judgment was on the horizon. So how do you know, if you don't have prophecy, that a big judgment is on the horizon? I'm saying if you are astute to the lay of the land wherever you live, you can pull evaluations and therefore conclude what is now underway needs to be stopped or otherwise it's going to get worser and worser and worser. Now things can get worser, but when it's worser and worser and worser, it's really bad. And you can discern this when these kind of worser than worser worser things are going on in your client nation, that there is something going on that is not going to play out well for the rest of us. Who are these people? Where did they come from? How did they get these ideas? And how did they get this power suddenly? So we're getting some examples about what's going on with Jerusalem, aren't we? I was told by someone here about 2 years ago, I decided to do a special from the Old Testament. That's part of the Bible, you might remember, to give some background on what seemed to be going on in Client Nation America. This is back in the year 2000. You remember that year, don't you? The year that the Big C arrived. And so I put up with that for a little while. They were telling us what we could and couldn't do. We couldn't be away from each other except by 6 feet. Now, all of these things were apart of the management of what they felt like was a huge flu epidemic, okay? All right, the thing that was going on is that people throughout the country, including those in churches, had adopted the concept of fear. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. You can make your own decisions about how you want to manage a given exigency. But whatever you do, you have to make clear decisions from your inventory of ideas, and you make it without fear. Fear is a sin, and you can't make good decisions when you are sinful in your soul because of some incoming flack that's been communicated to you. and you therefore use that to be afraid. You're members of the royal family of God. So what if the big C gets you and you die? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. How about that for a bonus? But when you stay here, your job is to keep moving forward. Doctrine number one. And there were those who were fleeing the churches. Why? I don't have any idea. You're taught immutable truths from Scripture allegedly in the churches. Never be afraid, says the Scripture. Afraid of, well, I have to be afraid of this. This is more than I can bear. If it's time for you to die, and you can have no prophecy about this. If it's time for you to die, then you'll die by being hit by a freight train. But the one thing that a client nation can never do is be afraid at the expense of spiritual growth. That's what I say. Now, you can take that or leave it. Jo Henry will scold me about this if she thinks I've spoken out of turn. But I said it, and I believe it, and I stand by it. Fear is not an option. Where did I leave off, Henry? I like B. Let's go to it. I've got to look at my watch. I cannot go past 8 o'clock. If I do, they'll come and get me. The law is out in the driveway, and they've been told if I go past 8, they're coming to get me. They did not know a big judgment was on the horizon. And as in the time of Noah, so also in the tribulation. People cannot tell what it is about to happen because they have no Bible doctrine in their souls. So these people in churches that fled in fear didn't have the doctrine to stand fast and say, Jesus Christ controls history. Stand fast. Study the word and apply it. See, the believer is left and the unbeliever is taken in the baptism of fire. Just the opposite occurs at the rapture. And in Noah's day, unbelievers were removed by water. Now, fire will be used. Well, we are at paragraph E, Second Advent and Armageddon. I've got a note here. This is, you know what a sticky note is? Sticky note. The sticky note says to me, and I wrote this. It says, sticky note at either E or F. See that? Paragraph E, paragraph F. I knew that somewhere between those two, it was going to be 8 o'clock. And therefore, we're going to stop our study at E and resume there at 20 after the hour. See you later.